knows what that one is, because we talked about it the other day. But Colossians 4:12, and this will be our for the scripture this morning. This is the verse to pay attention to. As I say, do things a little different once in a while, so you don't get in a rut. We don't want you in a rut. Verse 12 is Paul's reporting on a prayer of Epaphras, a prayer that he has for those believers at Colossae, since he was one of them. And he was with Paul at the point here. And it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave, servant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. But the focus that we should have is on the purpose clause that follows, that really defines what he is laboring in, because grammatically it's tied back to the laboring here, laboring earnestly, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. Now, that should be our objective as believers, that each of us could stand in our life perfect, or really the perfect here is the same word we've seen in our study lately here several times, the noun form of it, teleos, which means, you know, has that idea of sense of completion, reaching a goal. The verb we're going to see this morning in Galatians 5:16. Where the statement is going to be made, you know, you walk by the Spirit, you cannot by any means carry out to completion, teleo, the desires of the sin nature, the flesh. But laboring earnestly that you may stand, remain firm, stand in a commitment that you've made. He uses the same word over in 1 Corinthians 10:12, when he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls flat. If you're standing on a wrong basis, you need to be careful what you're standing on. Is it the Word of God? Is it truth? Or is it man's kind of viewpoint and thinking that's been thrown in? That you stand complete. And this word teleos has the idea of purpose being achieved. God's purpose for you. In fact, the whole thrust revolves around the last phrase, actually, in all the will of God. That you stand in all the will of God, and then the idea being, what is the result when you stand in the will of God? You're complete, and you have total assurance in your life. So, I mean, that little statement there, that little purpose clause, is really something. And I wanted you to see that. You know, that perfect and assured, as they are fully assured. It's actually strong statement, the word there. Fully convinced, completely certain, no doubts. Why? Because you know what the Word says on whatever the issue is that's before you. In fact, you might just look back at Romans 4. You see the same word used there of Abraham. And here, of course, a little different thrust, but the idea is the same. Fully convinced, completely certain. In verses 20 and 21, and it's talking about him believing by faith the promise that was made to him. It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured, same word, fully assured that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Awesome. That fits with what Paul's talking about there in Colossians. So, okay. That's your scripture for the morning. A bunch in one little phrase, actually. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor that we have here this morning to open your eternal word of truth, to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we study the passages before us and the principles that we're working on here related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life and His importance to us, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us, recognizing that each day we see example after example that your mercies are new each day. The provision is there. And we just pray that as we study your word, we can, as we've just noted, stand in our own lives, complete in all that you desire us to do and be, fully assured that you can carry out in our lives your plan, your provision, what you desire for us to do and to be, and to have the impact for Jesus Christ as ambassadors for Him in our own lives, in our own little niche in which you've placed us. We thank you this morning for the privilege of living in a nation where we do have the freedom to be here this morning, unheeded, impaired in any way by any outside forces. And we just thank you for that freedom and liberty that we have. But may we, as we think about these things and the freedom, and may we be thankful for those who have faithfully served and are serving around the world now, separated from their families, and all that that entails to provide us this freedom that we do enjoy. May we make the best use of that freedom by continuing to faithfully assemble and study your word and applying it in our life. But may we also recognize, Father, that the real freedom that we have is in Christ. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Free from bondage, free from slavery, in Christ, from that sin nature, from everything that would sidetrack us from our relationship with you in our life. And we just thank you for the opportunity this morning to study your word. May those that are here this morning be blessed, challenged, and encouraged as we continue our study in the Holy Spirit, His ministry to us in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Had a little problem. Technical difficulties, as they say. A week ago Wednesday, things were chopping out, so it's kind of... But anyway. That's, you know, just growing pains, no problem. But this has been such a awesome study that we want to make sure we got everything as best we can and get it documented and everything. But I was looking at that other study we were talking about that I did before, went through some stuff. I may have to do that again because the frame of reference is different now. But anyway, I want to open with and begin with a summary that I gave Wednesday night when we started looking at this new section, which really still part of our study of the Holy Spirit, but it's walking in the spiritual life and just pulling together, as I said Wednesday, or is it last Sunday? I don't know. It all kind of runs together for me, but as far as when I did what. But see, our passage in Ephesians really puts the emphasis where it really belongs, on Christ, because that's what he's talking about in Ephesians 5:18. But keep on being filled by agency of the Holy Spirit, filled, and he's talking about the believer being filled with what? With Christ, as we see. But anyway, I read a little couple paragraphs from Miles Stanford, who pulled it all together really beautifully, I thought. That's why I used it. He said it better than I could rewrite it, or put it together. So he says, an understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is basic to Christian living. spirituality is Christ-likeness. Now, true spirituality. And spirituality is a term that's thrown out there and used for all kinds of garbage. I put, you know, spirituality, as we've seen what the Word of God, how it uses it, is Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is what? The fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual power is not necessarily or usually the miraculous or the spectacular, but rather the consistent manifestation of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in a believer's life. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of whom the Lord Jesus said, He shall glorify me. They were all filled. But remember, this was even the passages in Luke we're talking about. It was a testimony to Christ. For the Holy Spirit ever and always works in relationship to Him. It is the Father's beloved Son who is to fill all things. To be filled with or by the Spirit is to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not make the Holy Spirit a fenced around and separate object. His ministry is to fill all things with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he really hit it right on the head, as we've seen the thrust of the context in our study develop in the passages that we've looked at, and at the very pointed. Now, it's the hard part is to get back into the flow of the context here, where we were at. I guess probably we need to go to Galatians chapter 3. Where Paul raised some very interesting questions and challenges. And this is, we're going to see some things here that should help us in kind of an overview of what we're going to get when we get into Galatians itself. First two chapters, he's dealing with the issue of the gospel. And the importance there of the work of Christ on the cross, totally, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. But he gets down to chapter 3, he's really challenging them about their being influenced by these group of Judaizers trying to come back in. We'd call them legalists today, but they're trying to add something. It's not salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone. You've got to have, excuse me, you've got to have, well, for them it was circumcision, but whatever you want to add to it, you know. You've got to wear long dresses. You've got to do whatever, you know. I know there's one church back east that Jay and I went to the conferences all the time up at. When we come in at a pastor's conference, if you didn't come in with a tie and a coat, you were out of uniform. And you were looked down on. They didn't like that. But anyway, see, out of uniform. Verse 3, are you so foolish, he says, having begun by the Spirit, recognizing that Holy Spirit's involved in regeneration, the beginning when you believed in Jesus Christ, are you now being perfected, same word that we've just been looking at, brought to completion in your Christian life, where you should be at today, by the flesh, by the sin nature? By what you can produce? Are you so foolish? See, earlier in verse 2, he'd asked them, I want you to find out, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? See, he challenges them first with that, then comes back with, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Which they had to, if they were honest, said, yeah, we believe in Christ, and that's the way we began. So he nails them very effectively, I believe. And as we were closing out Wednesday night, talking about some things related to this, the flesh, the sin nature, he's clearly using flesh here for the sin nature. There's no question about that in Galatians 3:3. But we have to recognize that believers can live a very moral and ethical life, yet, as far as God's concerned, that life is flowing from the sin nature. And that, you know, because, you know, we think of the sin nature, and what do we normally think about it? The old sin nature, just commonly we think of what its fruit, if you will, its production, and that's what really in Scripture the word for fruit is a word that emphasizes production. What flows from it? What comes out of it? You've got a tree that's an orange tree. You don't look for pears or whatever, but you know, you look for oranges, fruit production. But that old sin nature produces also human good. Human good. Things that in and of themselves are not sin, but yet they're done from the wrong motivation. Sin nature is dominating the life at the time. One thing we have to recognize, that everything done by an unbeliever flows out of that sin nature. But see, for the believer, and we died to that sin nature we saw in Romans 6:2. We're freed from it. Its domination in 6:7. Very strong statement there, in fact, in that verse. Goes back and uses for that word for freed is the same word that means to be justified. Same word used in a salvation context on that side, as we saw on that side of the cross, what happened when we believed in Jesus Christ. When, as I mentioned Wednesday night, when God the Father looked at you and saw the perfect righteousness of Christ, He says, justify. Well, that same word is used to say, look, also when you believed, that sin nature, you've been freed from its domination. And that's one of the main thoughts all the way through Romans 6, is who are you to slave of? Because, you know, you've been freed from that sin nature's domination. Don't go back there. You could choose to do so, but you don't have to. But we have to recognize that human good flows from that sin nature also. And we looked at a couple of passages that just to recognize that. But, you know, Isaiah 64:6, when it talks about your righteousness, it's not unrighteousness, it's righteousness, or it's filthy rags as far as God's concerned. And what is he saying? He says, you know, that human good that you're trying to impress God with, of course, they're in a context, it's Israel, and that's a prayer that they will be praying in the tribulation period towards the, when things really get rough towards the end. Human good flows from that sin nature. That's why, you know, we've got a lot of fruit inspectors running around. You don't have a clue what the motivation is unless you see something that's blatantly wrong. I mean, blatant sin. I mean, somebody's doing something that's clearly wrong. Then you know, right off the bat. But, you know, there's a lot of things. You haven't got a clue. You know? I would try. A good illustration is putting money in the grace box back there. Now we need a certain amount of support to be able to operate. But if you put it in there with a wrong attitude, not as unto the Lord, it's going to burn. And I'll tell you right now, you better put it back in your pocket, save yourself some trouble downstream until you get your attitude straight, because it's flowing from here and not from the right attitude, from being empowered by the Holy Spirit and going in the right direction, okay? So, you know, you have to be very careful there. Very, very careful. Because there's the only one that I know that could read the thoughts and intents is God. I haven't got a clue. Although I think my wife comes close, because she can read me like a book, you know. So, But that's another story. And I think some people really take what the sin nature is and all it is and for granted. It's not really as dominating and debilitating as we've seen in our study. In fact, in that section that we did in Romans 6 on the rulership of life really points out these things and goes back and looks at all the various passages where that sin nature, where it flows from. And the thing, you know, when you stop and think about it, you obviously at some point had to sit down and wonder how you know that unbelievers that you know are much more ethical and moral in a lot of ways than some of the believers that you know. Still flowing from that sin nature's domination, that human good, separated from a holy and righteous God. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it very clear that everything the unbeliever does comes and flows from that sin nature. The unbeliever is born enslaved to this sin nature. It is only after salvation that the believer has the capacity, has the ability, because of what was provided for him in that identification truths, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we died to that sin nature, we're raised up to new life in Christ, have a new capacity to walk in newness of life, and just, you know, but we've got to have some understanding of the Word so that we can have that stability that we talked about with Colossians 4:12 and really understand what's going on there. See, we need to understand that the actions flow from either the sin nature or being empowered by God the Holy Spirit, one or the other for the believer. And we can put that sin nature back in dominant role, and that's verses 12 and 13 of Romans 6 make that very clear. So we need to understand that everything that the unbeliever does, good, bad, moral, immoral, whatever, I mean, it can be very moral. And if he follows, in fact, it proceeds from that sin nature. So that, you know, in Paul in Romans 7:5, when we got down through there, made it very clear that any attempt to live under the law, a moral life under the law, on a law performance living, what's that do? It arouses the passions of the sin nature. And we saw later in the chapter, really from verses 15 on, that being really strong moral person is not enough for the believer with a new nature even to handle the sin nature. We've got to utilize his resources for that. You and your own strength can't do it. And that's his whole point there in Romans 7. Now, Paul, as we've seen, makes a number of contrasts. And we see, you know, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And we're going to see here in Galatians 5 in a little bit. We saw it in Romans. But taking these contrasts demonstrate to us the unique characteristics of the spiritual life that we have in Christ, that we in the church age have, which is totally unique. I put there, I think, on the notes, four different contrasts that Paul draws between law and grace, and we'll see that heavy in chapter 4. Well, that's all the way through Galatians, actually, not just 4. Works and faith. Slavery and freedom. And, of course, flesh as a sin nature. And the spirit. A life that emphasizes law and works. In other words, simple human morality. as the means to spiritual growth is in reality in slavery to the sin nature. Paul reminds the Galatians that since they did not receive their new life because of obedience to ceremonial or moral law, the growth of their new life in Christ, and that's the point he's trying to get across to them. You started, are you being perfected now, brought to completion? And your life was, you know, by the flesh, by the sin nature, by anything that you can do in and of yourself. That's what he's reminding them of here. See, not only did that adherence to some moral law, the ceremonies, make you a son of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, it cannot provide for you in your daily life after salvation either. Both our spiritual growth and our life, our spiritual life, our growth in our life, the apostle bases totally on the vastly superior ministry of what? Of who, I should say, not what. Because he's not a what. It's the Holy Spirit. But then don't go over the edge the other way and say, okay, it's all based on a spirit, then morality is excluded. No. You need to recognize that morality is not automatically synonymous with spiritual growth, but when we live and function within the will of God with the right motivation, we are going to be operating within a moral sphere of, as defined by the Word of God. But just, you know, a moral life is not synonymous with spiritual growth. If it were, then the Galatians would have demonstrated spiritual advance by their own legalistic attempts, following what the Judaizers were teaching. Instead, the result was calamitous, as the Apostle Paul had discovered in his own life. An emphasis on legal obedience and morality generates arrogance, covetousness, and numerous other mental and emotional sins. These sins then culminate in overt sins. Morality alone is never sufficient to control the lust of the sin nature, as Romans 7 really pointed out, because that same fallen nature produces the human morality. Only obedience to the precepts of the Word of God, applying its truths, and dependence on God the Holy Spirit have value for spiritual growth. The argument that Paul uses in Romans and Galatians can be summarized and presented in a form of a syllogism. In other words, that's flowing from deductive reasoning. If this is true and this is true, then we have another statement that's true. First thing, everything that the unbeliever does derives from his position in bondage. His position in bondage to the sin nature and proceeds from the sin nature. Everything that the unbeliever does. And that's, well, let's just go back. Romans 6. Remember how often Paul uses the idea of, okay, this is what you were, and now here's what you are now in Christ. You know, we've got to remember that kind of thinking in a lot of the passages in which we've been studying, because he puts that kind of emphasis out there. This is what you were, and here's what you are now. But in Romans 6:6, first, it said, knowing this, that your old self, all that you were in Adam, was crucified with him, in order that our sin-possessed body might be not done away with, but rendered inoperative, powerless. Verse 2, we died to sin. We separated. Died means separated from its power. Separated. Okay. Purpose clause. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's not saying the sin nature is gone. Anybody that's got any idea where they're at knows that that sin nature is still there and alive, tweaking on you, enticing. In fact, that's a good word because James uses a word for fish bait to refer to what the effects of that sin nature in your life. It's like you putting that bait on the hook out there to entice that fish to glomp on there, you know, so that you can reel them in. Well, fish bait. It's enticing. Verse 17 and 18. Same chapter. Romans 6. It says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, dominated by that sin nature. Sin all the way through here is talking about that sin nature now. Remember that. Remember that sin in the singular always is referring in Paul, sin nature. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. You responded to the gospel. You were positive to it, which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, freed from that sin nature, freed from its domination, you became slaves of righteousness. And he goes back and forth between that a number of times, as we noted, all the way back starting up in verse 13. So everything that the unbeliever does, that first statement, derives from his position in bondage to the sin nature and proceeds from that sin nature. Two, the unbeliever can live a moral, ethical life. And you see that with many, many people that are unbelievers, clearly unbelievers. Third statement, then, in our syllogism here. Simple human morality can then be what? The product of a sin nature. So what do we have to conclude as believers, then? If we're going to live the Christian life and have the impact that we ought to have, then a supernatural means is necessary to produce the virtues and Christ-like character unique to the Christian life, which includes morality. And clearly, I mean, if you try to wipe out, say, you know, morality isn't part of it, you've missed the boat. But what is the motivation? What's the power source? Because those same things can flow from that sin nature, as we've just gone through in our syllogism here. Since it is not enough to do the right thing or to live a moral life, the believer must have some gauge or criterion to determine whether his morality derives from the production of the flesh. Does it flow from the sin nature, as did the Galatians' morality? It says moral reformation can be self-induced through an act of the will. How can the believer discern the difference between morality and spiritual growth? I think Paul answers that very clearly as he lays out the command in chapter 5 of Galatians. Here's the nub of things right here in this verse, verse 16. Galatians 5:16. The command here is to walk by means of the Spirit. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not one of those things that, well, we can just leave it, you know. If I feel like it, I'll do this, you know. No. This is an imperative. You want a relationship with Him that's vibrant and going in the right direction, this is what you need to be doing, walking by the Spirit. Here in this verse, well, let's just read it. We all should be very familiar with it. We've been here before. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. It's clear here, I believe, for this context, why Paul makes dependence on the Holy Spirit an important facet in the spiritual life. The spiritual life that is, as we've already seen, Christ-centered. The moral qualities produced by mere human ability cannot rise to the level of the ethical virtues exemplified in the spiritual life God desires for us as believers to live in the church age. The motivation is vastly different. We need to recognize that. I mean, it's really a response to Christ versus self. And when we decide that we're going to go our own direction, whatever it is, that's outside of the will of God, we may do a lot of good things too that people are impressed with. But as long as we're walking, going in our own direction, whatever it happens to be, we're in rebellion, especially if it's something that, you know, people constantly skip assembling in the local assembly. Do not forsake the assembling together as a manner of some, but all the more. Or we could go right down to what's common today is we're just out there shacking up with one another. You know, we don't bother getting married or whatever. We're in total rebellion against God. And I'll tell you what, consequences are great. You can fill in the blank with whatever, but it's still rebellion against God. He has said, look, this is in your best interest right here. Well, the highest virtue that Paul focuses on. Paul reminds the Galatians of this standard in the context just preceding this, in verses 13 through 15. And he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, the sin nature, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in the one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another," doesn't demonstrate much love, does it? You know, backbiting and doing all whatever. "Take care lest you be consumed by one another." Of course, we've seen that love, as Paul uses it, as you see in Scripture, is not talking about some emotional, hormonal, you know, that kind of thing, you know. It's talking about an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best according to the Word of God in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Love. Serve one another. The new freedom that they had in Christ, that we have in Christ, is to be not self-serving. Just the opposite is to be true. Freedom in Christ is freedom from the bondage of sin, as we just read in verses 17 of Romans 6. And freedom also from the law, as we saw in that study. In fact, down in, just back over the page in chapter 3, was it 11, 12, 13, he talks about that aspect too. "No one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith, not by law. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." We're freed from the bondage of the sin nature. We're freed from the law performance systems. What we see in Romans 6:14. We're to live under what? Under grace, not under law. We're under grace. In fact, we should probably read chapter 7, verse 6. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We were bound to that as sinners, as unbelievers. Because it's what really points out what sin is. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, the law. See, the Lord liberates each one who believes in Christ from that self-serving orientation. That self-serving orientation to that sin nature. So that we are now free to love as Christ loves. You know, one of the things that we may not often think of, but that sin nature, very deceitful in its enticing and stuff, is it promises a whole lot and delivers nothing. But notice here when, in this context of 13 through 15, when Paul stresses love, he quotes not from the statement that Jesus made in the upper room discourse in John 13, 34, but he goes back to Leviticus 19, 18, where the original statement. He goes back and quotes from the law, because the Mosaic law and its misuse by these people is really the central issue with the Galatians. So Leviticus 18 basically says what you have there, if you've got a New American Standard in the new mode there. But we should read those two passages and just notice the contrast, the differences between them. Leviticus 19, 18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Contrast that statement with John 13, 34, as he begins that section in the upper room discourse, that last great teaching that's of the Lord to the disciples, preparing them for what was coming after the cross and their ministry in establishing the local churches and establishing the church age. Their foundational ministry, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, 22 and 21, 22 down through that context. But look at John 13, 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. See, Paul goes back here in Galatians 5. He goes back to show that under the Old Testament, under the law, that even there, believers never fulfilled the command as stated in Leviticus. He's really... this is one of those places where he throws in there one of these, what's a fancy term for, an a fortiori type argument, type of goofy thing. Well, it's not goofy, it's kind of an interesting deal where you have a logical argument that reasons from an accepted truth to conclude a veracity of another truth, of a lesser truth, if you will. If no one on the basis of the law, human morality, and law performance living alone, could apply the lesser mandate of loving others as themselves, then no one on the basis of human morality could comply with the superior mandate of John 13, 34 and 35. In the Leviticus passage, first the object of love is the neighbor, whom Jesus defined in the parable of the Good Samaritan as any other human being, regardless of their spiritual status, anyone else. not just the one that lives next door to you or whatever. And the standard he expressed there, and it's in the passage right here too, as yourself, a little particle as, the host there, the little as, is yourself, as you love yourself. But see, Jesus radically transforms that whole command in that John 13:34 passage. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. I set the example, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. See, it flows out of His example. And having that relationship with Him now changes everything. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. No longer is the object others as yourself, but one another, believers, and the standard by which the love is measured is no longer love as you love yourselves, but as Christ loved you. This love that Jesus is talking about here is really the unique calling card of the advancing believer who is growing in the Word and applying it. Human effort cannot generate in any way, shape, or form this love. Only through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer can this love be produced. We must ask the question then, how can we as believers love in this way? How is this accomplished? Well, next verse, verse 16 answers that. He answers this mandate with a mandate here in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Present tense, keep on walking by the Spirit. Walking, pattern of life, lifestyle that we've chosen. Whatever it is, needs to be walking by the Spirit as He illuminates what? The Word in you, as He's been filling you with Christ, which as we saw from Ephesians 3:17 is the Word of God. That's how He indwells us. Christ does. That's how He's at home with you. That's how you develop a relationship with Him, is through the Word. How else do you know Him? Well, some observations that we ought to look at are regarding this context of Galatians 5:16, actually through 25. First, this whole passage needs to be really looked at as one unit, as a whole. 25 actually starts the next paragraph. So 16 through 24 is one paragraph, and he starts the next paragraph with verse 25. But this whole section here, one whole. And that purpose of this whole context is to demonstrate how we as believers can demonstrate the love he just talked about in 13 through 15. How this can be a reality. And it really explains the priority of love when you get down to verse 22. Among the fruit of the Spirit. Which all of those are what? The character of Christ, or Christ-likeness being reflected in our life. Second thing here, the apostle makes four parallel statements here that help clarify the subject here in the context. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. In verse 18, it's be led by the Spirit. And then down in verse 25, you have two statements. Live by the Spirit and walk again by the Spirit, but he uses a different word there for walking. Has a different thrust and nuance to it. And that down there says it has more of a military orientation, where it says you walk in step, in a straight line with the truth that God has revealed through his word. The third thing here we need to kind of summarize and keep in our thinking as we look at this passage is that when we as believers, as Christians, maintain this, what he's talking about here, walking by the Spirit, that it's the Holy Spirit then produces the character transformations in our life, in our thinking. It happens in our thinking first, and then of course it, as you get the thinking straight, the actions flowing from it are going to be honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in his will. So the conclusion really from this context here expresses the answer to what he raised all the way back in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, brought to completion, brought to maturity, whatever, how you advancing as a believer in your life by the flesh, by the sin nature, by anything that you can do of your own strengths and abilities? Huh? And then he concludes in verse 25 that if they live by the Spirit, and they do because you are regenerate believers, they also should walk, as I just said, in step with, in line with the Word of God. In other words, continuation of the spiritual life must be by the Spirit who indwells each of us from the moment we believed in Christ. We placed our faith and trust in Christ. You know, that was one of the many things that occurred to us that quick, as we try to sit around and argue. And there's, I tell you, there are, I've read journal articles, and there's lots of them out there that where people have started to argue over, you know, what's the sequence? Regeneration is one of the top ones. But you go down through there, and what sequence do they happen? Well, you need to know what happened, but you need to sit there and argue for years over what is the sequence here? Of course, a lot of them have missing a lot of this stuff anyway, but anyway. Okay. Well, we might start looking here at the just a little bit here, this next section. The Holy Spirit against the flesh. Now, here we got to get a little technical. I know. But anyway, I'm not trying to make you Greek scholars or anything. I'm sure I'm a plugger myself, but we can't see the depths here, the awesomeness of the provision, if we don't understand where it's coming from. The grammatical construction here of Galatians 5:16 is crucial to understanding the dynamics of spiritual growth in Christ. We have a present, active imperative here of a walk. Present tense. Of course, that puts emphasis on habitual action, ongoing, something that should be ongoing condition in our life. Something that should characterize our life as believers. And of course, that pulls in your goals, your attitudes, and then flowing from that, your actions. Present tense. Active voice. Yeah, active voice. He's addressing the believers. Active voice. The voice goes back to the subject. Believers, the subject. That's the subject of the walking. It's the believers out here. You and me. The believers in Galatia that he was writing to. At risk initially. But it applies to us today. Active voice. You know what that says? That says, there's two things here that emphasize volitional choices that are involved here, that are important for this being reality. Not only that, but the imperative mood. In other words, it's a command. That also stresses the volition, the importance of volition, making some choices here. So what's he saying here? He says, walking by the Spirit should be the ongoing, habitual lifestyle of each believer. The nature of the verb itself, to walk, even in a metaphorical sense, which is what it's used here, to conduct oneself, your pattern of life, involves active voice, volition. Involves action on the part of the subject, you and me. In fact, the activeness of the believer in the loop, this is all looking at it with God the Holy Spirit's ministry, working on, illuminating His Word in our life. And that's probably one of the main things that ministries that He has for us as believers, is illuminating the truth, making it real to us, so that we know what to think, what our attitudes ought to be, whatever, what our goals should be. But the activeness of the individual, the subject, you and me, is further demonstrated, I think, when you get down to verse 18, the parallel. When he says, what does he say? But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Being led by the Spirit. How does he lead? He leads through the Word in you. That in Ephesians 5:18, he's been filling you with. You know, so that you can see who Christ is. So you can see how important He is to you as a believer. And to know what His thinking, the mind of Christ, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is. All that comes together there. That being led by the Spirit, that's not a mysterious woo-woo thing at all. You got the activeness of the individual involved there. And just like in verse 25, it's the same thing. Living and walking. All of these require active daily choices by each of us. Because as we saw in Romans 6, we can choose to put that sin nature back in domination, go back and choose to present the members of our body to unrighteousness, to that sin nature to produce unrighteousness and human good. That's all part of it. See the nature of these verbs down through here. Anticipates having a noun that goes with it that it tells us what the means. The means. The how. The instrument through which we can carry this out. And it does. Right there. That little word right there. In the dative case. Pneuma. Or P-N-E-U-M-A. Transliterated in the English. The Spirit. As good a place as we'll get here to stop, and we'll pick up here after the break. Get some goodies downstairs and recharge for the next go. Because the We got to go this morning. We're going to finish this morning. And if you've got to go, well, I guess I could hurry up. But now I'd like to get down to the finish this. So it'd be nice and neat for the study if we get through and start with Galatians Wednesday night. But if we've got some loose ends to tie up, it all fits together anyway, right? But, you know, so before we get into the other stuff. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege this morning to study your word. There's some awesome things here that we need to understand. The importance of walking by the Spirit, looking to Him for guidance and direction, being led by Him, but knowing that all of this is related back to your word, your truth. We need to know what it says. And we just pray that we'd see the need to concentrate on the studies, even if we need to go back and listen more than once to understand what's going on here. And to ask questions if we have some related to here. Because it is so important. We'd also remember those of our friends and family that we've talked to that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. That they might see their need of placing their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation. That He, through His work on a cross, died for them, paid the penalty for their sin. And that just by faith alone, in Christ alone, they can have eternal life. Have that perfect righteousness, your righteousness imputed to them, so that when you look at them, you see that righteousness and can say justified. And we just thank you so much for what we do have in Christ. And pray that everything that we do here in this local assembly, as we will be Christ-honoring, that we will, as we see several times, Paul makes the statement that we would do all to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.